So here's the real question for the day. When in the moment, when a person comes to Jesus and they become a Christian, name one thing that happens and name two things that don't happen. Person comes to Jesus, what's one change that happens? What are two things that don't change in that moment that they come to Jesus? So talk to your neighbor about it. There's no right or wrong answer necessarily, but I want you to start thinking about it. Come to Jesus in that moment. Here's a change that takes place, but here's a couple things that don't change. Go ahead and talk about it. Okay, I'm hearing some good conversations going on and lots of good answers, and I'm thinking of a couple things that change or don't change. So one thing that changes when a person comes to Jesus and in that moment that they receive salvation, they receive a new Lord in their life. There's a new master that is over the believer. The passage of scripture that Brother Mac read this morning about God bringing them up out of Egypt. It wasn't just that God brought them up out of Egypt and now they're free to go do their own thing, an independent, self-sovereign people. No, it wasn't the 4th of July. Okay, when God brought them up out of Egypt, they now belong to God as God's people. So instead of belonging to Pharaoh and being under Pharaoh, now they are under God. They are God's people. He is their God. He is their Pharaoh, if you want to put it that way. Okay, and that's a change that takes place whenever somebody comes to Jesus. You were living under one Pharaoh. You were living under one master. And now coming to Jesus, I'm no longer under that master. I am under Christ Jesus as my Lord. And sometimes that old master is kind of summarized as sin. Not sin as things that we do, but sin is this power that exercises dominion over us so that we can't help but do wrong. And what scripture teaches is that when we come to Jesus, sin is no longer our master. We are now under Christ Jesus and we have a new master, Christ, instead of sin. So that is a major change that takes place whenever we come to Jesus. It's not just getting our sins forgiven and no longer having guilt, as great as that is. But when we come to Jesus, sin is no longer our master. We have a new master, Christ Jesus. He's our Savior and Lord. Now, that's a big change. What doesn't change? Well, I mean, a couple things, at least. I heard lots of good answers. But, you know, if you don't have much money in the bank when you come to Jesus, guess what? You still don't have much money in the bank. That you come to Jesus and you have a new master, Christ Jesus, but your financial situation doesn't just flip like that. If you had a lot of money in the bank, good news, it's still there. Okay, if you don't have much, it's not. So you got your financial status doesn't really change just because you come to Jesus. Now, because you've come to Jesus and you have a new master, your ways of handling your finances might change. But in that moment, same financial status. And this may or may not come as a shock to you. When you come to Jesus and Jesus is now your Lord instead of sin, your marital status doesn't change. If you're married, you're still married. If you're single, you're still single. If you're single hoping to find someone, you're probably still single hoping to find someone. If you're divorced, you're still divorced. Okay, and so coming to Jesus brings about a fundamental change in our identities, and that we are first and foremost, instead of under Pharaoh, we're under the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of under sin, we're under Christ. And so we have a new identity and a new life in Christ Jesus. But our financial status doesn't really change. our marital status doesn't really change. And you can name a whole host of other things that don't actually change just because we have a new master. But in having that new master and in living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, I guarantee that means we're going to start handling things differently. We're going to handle finances differently. We're going to live out our marital or single status or divorce status or widowed status. We're going to live that out differently because we're under the lordship of Christ Jesus. See, this is what Paul is kind of working with the Corinthian church. And our passage today is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And where we're jumping in is at verse 17. And Paul has been asked a lot of questions from this church about sex, about marriage, about singleness, about divorce, about being a widow. And so he's trying to answer their questions. And he probably tells them a little bit more maybe than what they wanted to know, but maybe he doesn't even get all of their questions answered. It's kind of hard to tell. But we're going to jump in at 7:17, and then I'll take a moment and kind of review where we're at, what we're up to with this letter, and then we'll walk through the passage together. And if at any point you have a question, I think this is a fine Sunday to ask a question. And so because some of this stuff, it can get a little bit confusing, and I don't mind taking the time to try to answer questions. My only concern is that your question is really a question rather than a statement. Okay, because I'll have students at school. I teach out at Point Loma, and sometimes a student will have a question, but I'll listen for the question, and really the student just wanted to say something and give the class their opinion. Okay, we're going to have lunch together afterwards. You will have lots of time to share your opinions with each other. Okay, and I'm not opposed to you having an opinion, but right now our focus is going to be on the Word. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll pick it up at verse 17. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now, about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crises, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. For I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us, and thank you for your ministry to us already in so many ways. And now as we give our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds that we might be obedient to you. Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me kind of work with this just a little bit. You recognize that in chapter 7, Paul is responding to their questions. And it looks like, you know, that they've actually written a letter to Paul with some of their questions, because at 7:1, he starts out saying, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And so Paul started this church, spent a year and a half with them. The church was in the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth prided itself in terms of status. It was a place where pretty much sexually anything went, everything was fine. And if you had status, I mean, it's like that's what everybody was seeking. And we've talked about this before. You could get status through your ability to speak and to persuade people and to be funny. You could get status through your athletic abilities. You could get status through your business acumen to where you made money. And some people, they were just born with status. They were born into the right family, and everybody realized that, wow, if you're part of that family, you got status. But everybody was kind of seeking status. The church that Paul started there had people from all walks of life, including people with no status. But when they came into the church, and after a while, Paul had moved on, and then he gets word that, wait a minute, the church is starting to look a whole lot more like Corinth in terms of everybody wanting status. And so it's like the church became the new place where you tried to, you know, rise above everybody else so that you became the most spiritual person in the church. And this is one of the things that was happening at Corinth, this quest for status. And how do you get status in the church? Well, in their church, the way they got status was somehow showing that they were more spiritual than everybody else. And some of them tried to call attention to their spirituality through the gifts that God gave them. And some of them tried to call attention to their high spirituality based upon who led them to Christ. Like, that person led me to Christ, so I have more status than you because they have more status than that person who led you to. I mean, it was just a mess. And so Paul is trying to work with them through this to call them back to Christ and to realize that they're completely missing it in their argument about status, who is more spiritual than the other. Now, with this, some people thought that they could demonstrate how spiritual they had become by living in such a way that what they did with their bodies didn't matter. Okay, and so back in chapter 6, Paul tells them to flee sexual immorality. And you're kind of thinking, why would Paul have to tell a bunch of church people to flee sexual immorality? Well, I mean, part of it was because some of them were dealing with sexual temptation, for sure. But also part of it is that some of them thought that they could actually engage in sexual immorality, and what they did with their bodies didn't matter because Christianity, in their minds, was all about the soul, all about the spirit. And so what I do with my body really doesn't matter, and I'll just demonstrate to you. I'll hook up with this prostitute, and I'll let everybody know that I'm hooking up with a prostitute, and hey, I'm still spiritual. You know, I mean, it's crazy for us to think about, but that's kind of how they thought at Corinth in terms of at least a group within the church, that what you did with your bodies didn't matter, that sexual immorality didn't matter. And so Paul is having to tell them, wait a minute, no, your body is meant for the Lord, not for sexual immorality. Your body is meant for the Lord. It's not just going to, and one day resurrection. So it's not just meant for dirt in the grave. And so what you do with your body matters. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so flee sexual immorality. Now, when Paul says sexual immorality, what he's getting at is any sex that is outside the bonds of husband and wife marriage. Okay, so sexual immorality, premarital sex, sex before you're married to someone, that would be considered sexual immorality. You don't want to go there, Paul says. Flee from that. Sex with somebody who's not your wife or somebody who's not your husband, your spouse, Paul says stay away from that. Prostitution, stay away from that. See, the Corinthian mindset at some level was, as long as nobody's getting hurt, as long as it's consensual, then it's okay because what we do with our bodies doesn't really matter. And Paul's saying, no, it does matter, that your body belongs to Christ, not just your spirit, and that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you want to honor God with your body. And so that means flee from sexual immorality, because the act of sex expresses union. And when union is expressed, commitment is expressed. And so if you're engaged in sexual immorality, whether it's premarital sex, whether it's sex outside your marriage, whether it's using a prostitute, whatever you're doing, you're basically lying. You're basically being unfaithful, untruthful, because the act expresses commitment. The act expresses kind of a lifelong committed love. And to do that and to not mean it, it's a lie. Paul's saying, don't live a lie. Your body is meant for the Lord. The Lord is for your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't want the Holy Spirit is not going to be comfortable living a lie. And so flee sexual immorality. Do you know what it sounds like some people might have heard? Flee sex. That I got to run from sexual immorality, and so therefore all sex must be bad. That all sex must be evil. And so there was a group in the church, from what we can tell from what Paul wrote, there was a group in the church that demonstrated their spirituality. We are going to flee from all sex. And so you had husbands saying to their wives, no sex for you. And you had wives saying to their husbands, no sex for you. And so you had these marriages where people should be giving themselves to each other as a way to express commitment to each other and the faithfulness to each other. And all of this is meant to kind of mirror, to reflect God's covenant faithfulness to us in Christ Jesus, and how God gives and how God expects loyalty and covenant faithfulness. And so all of this is meant to kind of represent the faithful love of God, and they're refusing each other. And it's like, no, I'm not going to pollute myself with you. And so Paul has to straighten this out. And so the first part of chapter 7, Paul is basically telling husbands and wives, have sex together with each other, not with someone else. He's very clear, have sex with your own wife, have sex with your own husband, and don't refuse your husband, don't refuse your wife, because truth is, your body also belongs to them. That's part of the covenant of marriage. You truly belong to each other. So Paul is on. I mean, can you just imagine being in this situation where you're having to straighten it out, where you got one group that believes that all sex should be okay as long as it's consensual, and so you're having to tell that group no, and then you have this other group that thinks that all sex is bad, even between husband and wife, because sex is a dirty thing, and you're having to tell that group no, and you're having to do all this in a letter. It's like, man, he's got a lot to try to straighten out. I don't know how these people got so messed up. Glad we're not like them. But so he's having to kind of straighten out the group that thinks, hey, anything's okay as long as it's consensual. And he's having to straighten out the group that thinks, no, all sex is bad. And so you got wives telling husbands, husband telling wives, no, we're Christians now. We don't have sex. We're spiritual. And so Paul's got to straighten that out. And so he kind of spends chapter 6 trying to get the group to, you know, to flee sexual immorality. And then he turns around in chapter 7 and says, oh yeah, you were writing about this. Let me tell you, husbands and wives, you need to spend some time. You need to know each other in the biblical sense of knowing. Okay, and so to have sex together. And then it sounds like the questions just kind of escalate. And so then there comes the question, okay, if married couples are supposed to be having sex together, what about, should they ever divorce? And Paul basically tells them, no, the Lord taught us that divorce is not God's design for marriage. The God's design for marriage is that a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And Jesus taught us that what God joined together, let not man separate. And so Paul is saying, no, that believers in marriage, they should not divorce. Jesus taught us that. Okay, and he doesn't bother to go down to all the things, and you know, where there might be exceptions in terms of adultery or in terms of sex, of violence, or some other form of abuse. He doesn't go down all that. He's just saying the basic principle is that believers who are married to each other should not divorce, because their marriage basically represents God's covenant faithfulness. And the marriage becomes a symbol of the love, the faithfulness, the goodness of God. So then the question comes, okay, so they're not supposed to divorce. What do you do if you have a marriage where you have a believer and an unbeliever? Like, if you're married to someone who's not a Christian and you've become a Christian, does that become grounds for divorce? Like, man, I wish my wife were a believer. She's not. You know, I'm done with her. I'm going to go find a believer. Okay, because I want to be spiritual and I want to honor God. And my wife is kind of limiting my status in the church because she's not a believer, and I want to rise in status, and I want everybody to see how spiritual I am. And so I'm going to get rid of this wife that's not helping me follow God, and I'm going to find a better wife. Okay, speaking from the man's point of view. You know what Paul said? No. If she's willing to stay with you, or, ladies, if he's willing to stay with you, even though he's an unbeliever and you've become a believer, don't divorce him. Don't file for divorce. Learn to serve the Lord with your unbelieving spouse. Because through your faithful testimony of what faithfulness and love and patience looks like, they're getting a front row view on the Christian life. And you're witnessing to them like no one else can. You can't control whether they'll ever become a believer or not, whether they'll ever actually join you in the faith. But you are helping them to see the reality of what God has done in Christ Jesus and the life that Christ makes possible. So if they're willing to stay with you, don't divorce them. Stay in that marriage. Keep worshiping the Lord and working best you can to make the marriage work. And that won't just benefit your spouse, it will benefit your kids as well. Well, what if What if my unbelieving spouse says she doesn't want to be with me anymore? Do I force her to stay with me? Or do I force him to stay with me? And Paul says, no. At that point, you let them go. Because God is a God of peace. And so you're not going to coerce somebody to stay in a marriage with you when they're looking to get out. We just don't coerce people. And so Paul deals with all of that. Then look at 7:7 with me. And he kind of makes this statement, and this is what he's going to come back to. So 7:7, he says, I wish that all were as I am. But each man, each woman, each person has their own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Paul's kind of saying, I wish everybody had the gift of singleness like I have that gift. But God has different gifts for different people. And so some people's gift might be marriage, and some people's gift might be singleness. And Paul sees both lives as a gift from God. And it's not that the single life is cursed, and it's not that the married life is cursed. I know we probably got different perspectives here on that. Okay, but both lives are gifts from God. So here's his basic position, and we see this in 7:15 through 17. I mean, 7:17 through 24. And so I just want to take a moment and walk through 7:17 through 24, and then we'll kind of move on through. But I think 7:17 to 24 is kind of the centerpiece of this whole thing. So he says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. So let's pause here. So the focus here is when God called you, that's another way of Paul talking about you got saved. That we don't get saved on our own. We don't simply choose to follow Jesus. All of our choosing is in response to God's enabling call. And so when God calls us and we say yes, we accept that invitation, that's when we come to Christ. That's when we become a believer. That's when we are set free from Pharaoh, and we now serve the Lord. That's when sin is no longer our master, but we are now under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what happens in God's calling. So here, this call language is not about a specific call to be a pastor. It's like God calling them up out of Egypt. It's God calling us out of sin to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We don't simply take the initiative and choose. God takes the initiative and calls us and enables us to say yes to Jesus. And when we say yes to Jesus, we are changed in terms of who our master is. No longer under sin or whatever was controlling our lives, we are under Christ Jesus. So then, it doesn't matter whether you were a Jew at the time or a Gentile at the time. That's the thing behind circumcision and uncircumcision. That if you were a Jew when the time that God called you and you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, guess what? You're still Jew. You're still circumcised. And if you were a Gentile, if you were uncircumcised at the time God called you, guess what? You're still uncircumcised. You're still a Gentile. And you don't have to change in order to somehow belong to the family more. Okay, I don't know if I said that well enough. When we are called into, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we become part of his kingdom, and even better, part of his family. And sometimes the thinking is that if I'm part of their thinking at times was that if you were Gentile and you were saved, maybe you could become even better part of the family if you became Jewish and the men got circumcised. And Paul is saying, no, it doesn't matter whether you are Jew or Gentile. In Christ, we are one. Okay, let me try a different angle, whole different angle. I think you've probably heard us mention our daughter Rachel is pregnant. Vonda, how pregnant is she? What's that? Okay, so she's 4 months pregnant. Some of you caught the question. How pregnant is she? Is anybody ever a little bit pregnant? Okay, she's pregnant enough to where she's showing, but you know, she's just as pregnant today as she was how many months ago? 4 months ago. Give or take. Okay, so that's the thing I think Paul is getting at. That it doesn't matter whether you're 3 weeks pregnant or whether you're 23 weeks pregnant. Guess what? You're pregnant. Okay, it doesn't matter whether you were circumcised or uncircumcised when you were called. Guess what? You're called. You're saved. You're under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's the Lordship of Jesus Christ that defines who you are, not whether you're 3 weeks pregnant or 23 weeks pregnant, not whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, male nor female, whether you're Jew or Gentile. That you're in the family, period. And you can't get more in the family than what you already are, any more than Rachel can get more pregnant than what she already is. Okay, so just realize what Paul is trying to do, I think, is shift their attention away from some of these external things that they think matter when it comes to status, you know, whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're divorced or whatnot. And Paul's trying to help them to see, no, once you're in the family, you're in the family, and you don't need to try to do more stuff to be more in the family. Okay, are you tracking with me? Okay, so look at the next example that he gives. Still trying to make the same point. So verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Okay, so what matters is not your status, whether you're a slave or whether you're a freed person. What matters is that you're called. And that's where your identity is at. In your calling. And yeah, if you can be free, take advantage of it and be free, but just realize your identity is not in whether you're a slave or a freedman. Your identity is in Christ, because Christ is actually our master. And he says the same thing to those who are free. He says, don't get all caught up in your status as having freedom. No, you're actually a slave to Christ. So you can't go around kind of boasting or arrogant or thinking that somehow you have more status in the church than the slave in the church, because truth be told, you're all slaves of Christ. Christ is the one that we belong to. Okay, are you kind of catching it? So he's trying to undercut. It's like these people are looking for every angle they could take to somehow be above somebody else. Okay, I don't know. I mean, if I'm honest, it reminds me of driving on the freeway when I'm late. Like, you just want to get ahead of somebody. And you'll move four lanes over and back to get ahead of one car. Okay, that's how they were living life in the church. They were so, it was so entrenched in them that it's all about status, that they were looking for every angle they could find to get ahead of somebody in the church so that they were like more pregnant than the next person in the church. You can't get more pregnant than someone, you know, who's pregnant. And so Paul is trying to help them get refocused in that their identity is in Christ who called them. And it's not about whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're slave or free, whether they're married or single, whether they're divorced or widowed or engaged. Okay, are you tracking? Any questions at this point? Aside from when do we get the hamburgers?
I do have a question. You had mentioned before with the non-believers, you know, in the sense of divorce.
Uh-huh.
What quantifies that? I mean, is it your feeling that your spouse should be at the same level of a belief as you are? Is it because they don't go to church but they have faith in God?
So faith would be not so much whether you attend church or not, but have you surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And so that, and then there's going to be living that should match that, that if I've surrendered my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then the choices I make and how I live, they're going to fit under his Lordship. And, but yeah, it's kind of hard to judge, you know, like, how Christian is Vonda today? Yesterday I thought she was a Christian. This morning, no, I mean, she's great. But I mean, it's not my position to kind of sit in judgment and measure her each day. Is she Christian enough for me? No, really, the question is, am I Christian enough for her? And the way I'm treating her, am I showing her the love of Christ? And so Paul says that the believer is to never initiate the divorce with an unbeliever, no matter how difficult it gets. Rather, if the unbeliever says, I'm tired of living with you as a Christian, I'm out of here. At that point, you let him go. Does that help any? Other questions? Okay. Yes, Bill.
So you also mentioned, you know, how they were not supposed to, out of marriage, have any sexual interaction with anyone.
Right.
What if it's self-gratification that they do?
So if it's self-gratification, they should be giving themselves to one another, and so that falls short of God's design. So Paul doesn't actually address that, but that would be, put it this way, that's not the best sex you can have. And Paul wants them to have the best. God wants us to have the best. And so the idea is that you're giving yourself to the one that you're going to give yourself to for the lifetime, rather than kind of living turned in on yourself. And so falling short of God's design and ultimately not being satisfied. Other questions? Yes.
Do you have to have a certificate to be married?
Do you have to have a certificate to be married? Well, in California, you do. So I know there's all different trails we could go down there, whether it's marriage in the eyes of God, but you know, every now and then God sees things the same way the state of California sees things. May not happen often, but yeah, I think in terms of marriage, that if it's a marriage before God, then you're going to also have a marriage before the community, before the state, the powers that be. Yes, Christina.
Would it be wrong in terms of the unbeliever leading the believer, right? And then you just let them go. Would it be wrong to also put that in perspective of like relationship? Like if somebody has a relationship, friendship, family members, whatever, and a family member or a friend wants to leave you as a friend in a relationship, and then you see it as the same perspective, like you just let them go because you
Yeah, you can't coerce somebody.
Yeah.
Like, I can, and at that point, I look at it a little bit like the father of the prodigal son, who actually lets, I'm waiting for you to come back, and if you come back, I'm ready to reconcile and welcome you home. But at the same time, I'm not going to, I can't stop you from leaving if that's what you really are intent on doing. And so sometimes we will have to, we'll have some sad goodbyes because we can't coerce people to stay as we serve the Lord. And sadly, they might make that decision. No, you're not the same person you used to be. You have a new Lord, and I don't want to submit to that Lordship, and we're just not about the same stuff anymore.
Yeah.
And that's tough.
Yeah.
But you can't coerce anybody to stay.
Yeah.
Okay, let me go just a little further. So now he's switching gears, and look with me at verse 25. So now he's going to start kind of going down. His focus up to this point has primarily been on the married folk. And now he's going to kind of focus on the single folk. And so he says, now about virgins, and we could probably put in there now about those who are single. And Paul's assumption is that if they're single, they are virgin. That if they're single, they are living a life of abstinence or a life of celibacy. Okay, that they've already heard him talk about flee sexual immorality. So now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord. So the Lord did not address this. Okay, and that's what he means when he says, I have no command from the Lord. He's saying Jesus didn't actually have to address this question. Nobody asked him. So now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord. Jesus never hit on this directly. Nobody questioned him. But I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So the Lord is at work in my life, and by his mercy, I think you can trust me. And so this is my thoughts. Because of the present crises, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are, namely, single. Okay, present crises. There's kind of two schools of thought on this. So one school of thought is that when Paul talks about the present crises, that he is talking about kind of the eschatological times, and that we live in the end times, and yes, it's 2,000 plus years of end times right now, but we live in kind of the end times where Christ is coming. And so we live in kind of the great tribulation, if you will, and so that's the crises. And in light that we live in this kind of turbulent time, and Christ is coming, I think it's probably better for you to stay single. Okay, that's one way it's looked at. Another angle that it's looked at is that there was a specific crisis about the time of this letter. That historians tell us that around AD 51, there was a major famine in this area of the world. And that may be the present crisis that Paul is referring to. That this famine has made everything kind of chaotic, turbulent, and I don't know. I mean, I didn't live through it, in spite of how many times I've been around the sun. But the Great Depression comes to mind. Like, in the Great Depression, would you encourage anybody to get married? Maybe not. But it's like that crisis of the economy shaped the way people thought about marriage and thought about having kids. And so maybe that's what Paul is referring to in the present crisis. And it could be a combination of both, that the famine was just a sign that, yeah, we are in this time of tribulation, and we don't know when Christ is coming, but we need to realize that this world is passing. So let's go on. Sorry, interrupted myself there. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crises, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are, single. Are you married? Well, then do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. Does anybody want to testify? No. Good. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. Okay, again, this kind of short time We're living in the end times. Christ is coming. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. All of that, Paul is trying to drive home the point that got to realize the times that we're in and that today is not forever. So don't live your life like today is forever. Okay, and so again, it's all about trying to realize my identity is in Christ. My identity is not in the wealth I've accumulated. My identity, ultimate identity, is not in the spouse I've married. My identity is actually not in being single. My identity is not in being divorced. Okay, no matter what boxes some survey might want me to check or make me try to answer, my identity is in Christ. And all these things are things that pass. And so that's what he's getting at. He's not saying that, yeah, even though I'm married, I shouldn't act like I'm married and I can start dating again. No, he's not saying that. What he's getting at is that my identity needs to ultimately be in Christ because that's what's permanent. And even my marriage will one day come to an end because we have pledged our faithfulness unto what? Unto death. And so that's going to pass. And so our identity needs to be in Christ. And recognizing that Christ is the one forever, these times will pass. Verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern, from anxiety, from anxiousness. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, or a married woman, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Again, just practically speaking, that if you're married, you got to give time to your spouse. And at some level, that's time away from the Lord and the Lord's work. Now, I've been very blessed, just to testify, that the Lord gave me a wife who is called with me in the work of serving the Lord. But not everybody is so blessed. And I've had pastor friends who have married and their wives haven't felt that call. And I've seen how that creates kind of this tension in the marriage. And so this is where Paul's coming from, that I think he's thinking about it this way, that if you're single, you can serve the Lord with all you got. But if you're married, well, you got to take care of your spouse as you serve the Lord. But remember, Paul said what? The married life is a gift. And the single life is a gift. And I hear kind of something in here that maybe we don't say enough of. The single life is not less. Okay, are you tracking with me? That sometimes we act like somebody's not really alive until they're married. Until they have that special someone. That's not a biblical view. I think Jesus was pretty alive. And then I also think Paul is very alive. And Paul's single. And Paul's actually pretty happy with his single life. He doesn't feel like somehow he is less than someone who's married. And so I think it's important for us to recognize that both the single life and the married life, that both are gifts from God, and the person who's single is not somehow less than the person who's married. that the person who is single is not somehow living a, I don't know, a cheaper life, a smaller life, a less significant life than the person who's married. And Paul almost sees it the other way around. It's almost like if you're single, you're living the bigger life because you can serve the Lord with all of your time and engage in all kinds of ministry that a married person typically can't. So, but again, where's our identity? It's not in being single and it's not in being married, it's in Christ. And so that's why he wraps that section up, that you may live in a right way, whatever your gift is, in undivided devotion to the Lord. Okay, real quick. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin, he's engaged. So now we're talking people that are engaged to get married. So we've dealt with the married. We've talked about divorce. We've dealt with the singles. Now there's one more group that he's going to kind of hit on, and those who are in an engagement. If anyone thinks he is acting improper towards the virgin, the woman that he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years, or some translations, if his sexual drive is so strong, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do so. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. It's kind of that, back to that same thing, live your gift. That if your gift is singleness, don't feel like you have to get married in order to fully count. You fully count being single. And I have a good friend, that's kind of a sad story, but a good friend who was up for ordination, and the committee that interviewed him for, this was years ago, the committee that interviewed him was going to recommend him for ordination, but the top leadership said, no, we're going to make him wait a year because he's not married. And like, they counted him as being fully Christian, fully belonging, but they wouldn't ordain him for another year yet. And I don't know if that really fit with this scripture or not. But just to realize that sometimes we live, and the church has sometimes put forth this idea that a single person can't really be trusted, or a single person isn't really whole. And that's not what Paul's saying at all. That if your gift is singleness, praise God and live it, you know, to the full. And if that's not your gift, then pray, Lord, lead me to the person that you would have me be with so that we can serve you together. Let's go further. I know we got one more example, verse 39. What about a widow? A woman is bound to her husband. That's kind of a tough word. Maybe that's Paul's view of marriage a little bit. A woman is bound to her husband. I'm not going to ask anybody to testify, Vonda. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but praise God, he's going to die. And if her husband dies, she is finally free to marry anyone she wishes. She wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Okay, and again, just Paul's, you fulfilled your marriage vow. And now one of the spouses has passed on. And so now you are free from that marriage. You've met that obligation, and you're free to marry whomever you wish, assuming that they want to marry you and that they're a believer. It's in the Lord. But you know what Paul's going to say. He thinks it's better if you stay as he is. Stay single. Verse 40, in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Okay, it sounds like the grill is almost done. So, but any questions? And we covered a lot of stuff. I mean, Any questions on kind of the single stuff or anything? Not to rush you. All good? Okay, Brother Mario. What's that? Oh, well, this was years ago, and he was actually engaged at the time, and he went ahead and married her so that he could get ordained. No, I mean, that's not why he married her. He married her because he loved her and she loved him, and they're committed and they're serving the Lord together in ministry today. And they have had a long, probably 30 years now in marriage, serving the Lord together. And my friend was really disappointed, but also he had the Lord first. And his identity really wasn't in whether or not the church would ordain him. His identity was in Christ Jesus. And that needs to be where we are. That it's not about, am I single? Am I married? Do I need to get married so that I'm quote unquote whole? So that I really count, because as a single, I feel like I don't count. I mean, if anybody's single here and we make you feel like you don't count, God forgive us. Okay, and that our identity is in Christ. And in Christ, we are family. And whether you're 3 weeks pregnant, whether you're 23 weeks pregnant, you're fully pregnant. You, accepting the call of God, fully belong to the family. And we all come from different, we all have our stories, and we all have different experiences, and we've all sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. But He calls us. And He empowers us to live new. Paul believed that. That's why he bothered to write to them. And we believe that. That's why we bother to spend time in the Word. That whatever our past are, He has grace for us. He initiated the call. And He enables us to say yes. And He enables us to live the Christian life, to follow Jesus faithfully by His Spirit. And really, that's why we take communion every week. It's opening ourselves up to receive His grace, to receive His Spirit Himself, to empower us to follow Him, and to realize our identity is in Christ. And He empowers us in the midst of our different gifts to follow Him faithfully. And so if it's your desire this morning to receive Jesus, and to receive Him constantly and fully, and the grace that He has for us to follow Him, then this is for you. And I'll invite you to stand in just a moment and to come and receive and return to your seats. And once everyone is served, then we'll take communion together. But let's pray. Oh, wait. Yeah, I think so. Okay, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for Your love and Your mercy upon us. Lord, You know where each one of us is at. And we're just absolutely amazed that You call us right where we are. Thank You for inviting us to live under Your Lordship, and setting us free from the things that bind us. And we pray that You would empower us through Your Spirit to serve You faithfully. And Lord, may our identity be in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.